Excited to be beginning a new series of sermons today called Good News. You saw a little bit of an introduction there. Here's something related to where this series has come from. Do you know that 90% of news media is negative? That's not a surprise, right? For us that watch the news, 90% of news media is negative. Sensationalist stories form 95% of media headlines. Sensationalist story. In other words, they make it appear much worse than it is, and 90% of what they say is already negative. And the reason why? Studies show that negative news catches people's attention at a rate 30 times higher than positive news. In fact, one news website conducted an experiment in which for 24 hours, they only ran positive stories. At the end of the day, they found that day they had 2/3 less viewership and readership than they would have had they run only negative stories. Here's what we have to offer. Here's what we have to celebrate as Christians today. In a world filled with bad news, where not only is there 90% of our news is bad news, we want the bad news. Jesus has something radically different to offer, and we call that the gospel, right? The good news of the Christian faith is what we call the gospel. And so for today and the next few weeks, what we're going to do is to look to God's word and really just do an expose of sorts regarding what is the gospel message. We claim to be people of the gospel. We claim to be people who believe the gospel. Well, what exactly is the gospel? What am I supposed to do with the gospel message? Is it something that I just believe and walk an aisle, repent, be baptized, and then leave aside and go on to other things in my life? Or, as we're going to learn, the gospel, should it instead really be the foundation of who we are as people of the truth? And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the reality of the gospel. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you may be familiar with that chapter. It's often a chapter of scripture that's preached on like Easter Sunday because the chapter is all about the resurrection. Well, in the first few verses though, before the Apostle Paul really gets to his exposition of the resurrection, he's going to introduce to us the gospel, and he won't take for granted that we all know what it is. He's just going to say as explicitly as anywhere else to be found in the Bible, here is what the gospel is. So look with me there, 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read the first eight verses together where God's word says this. Now, I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel, right? I want to make clear for you the gospel. And you got to remember, this isn't an evangelistic crusade. That's not what Paul's doing here. This isn't a class for new believers. Paul's writing to a church where there have been people who've been saved for some time, where there are leaders, there are other teachers and preachers, and he says, but still, brothers and sisters, seasoned veterans of the faith, you still need the gospel message to be made clear. He says, I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, and then notice this warning, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, again, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive. Just in case anybody had doubts in their mind, hey, these folks are still around. You can go talk to them and see for yourselves. He appeared to over 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive. Some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And then Paul says somewhat autobiographically in verse 8, last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. There is nothing more precious that I could ever preach to you than the gospel. There is nothing more important that you could ever hear than the gospel. If you're here this morning and you're tempted to say, well, you know, Brother Deke, I already know the gospel. Yeah, but just that response is a little telling that maybe you don't cherish it like you ought. Maybe it doesn't have the gravity in the orbit of your life that it really needs to have. This was the one thing Paul wanted to really make clear. It's the one thing he says here in this very passage that is the most important, the gospel. And so this morning, I want to highlight for you what I believe are four features of the gospel message. And the goal is not just to get you to believe the gospel, though that is the goal, right? We want to believe the gospel. The goal is to get you to see just how fundamental it is in every single one of our lives. And so if you're here this morning and you're a baby Christian, you'd say, you know, I haven't been saved very long, or maybe I have, but I never felt like I really matured a lot in my faith. Or way on the other end of that spectrum, if you're here this morning, you'd say, Brother Deke, I love the Lord with all of my heart. I've been through so many things in my life. He's been my rock and my anchor. I trust him now more than I ever did. Let me tell you, the gospel message is still the one most important thing in your life that you need to hear and believe and celebrate and applied. So I want to highlight for you four features of the gospel this morning. Number one, the gospel is important. Now that may feel a little basic, it may seem a little redundant, but remember, I'm taking my cues here from the Apostle Paul. He was talking to people who should have already known that the gospel was important, and yet he felt compelled to say still, I need to make this clear for you, this one thing which is most important. That's his phrase in verse number 3. So think about that. Out of all the things that the Apostle Paul, with all of his inspiration he received from the Holy Spirit, out of all the things he could have shared, there's only one thing that he shared to which he gave this description, most important, and that's the gospel. The gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which when a man found, he covered it up, and then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has just so he can buy that field. That's how important it is. A few things we can say about the gospel as we think about its importance. Number one, don't miss this, the gospel actually has a point, right? The gospel has a point. We know that because Paul said, I need to make it clear. Right? The gospel's not just an inspirational story. The gospel's not just a word we attach to things we do to make them feel more churchy or Christian. The gospel's not just a feeling, and it's certainly not just a religious word to be defined by our tradition or our preference. The gospel has a point, and Paul will elaborate on its point in a moment, but the point's very simply this, that God saved the world from everything that was wrong with the world, broken as it is by sin, and he did it in one particular way. He sent his only son, Jesus, the chosen one, that he might die on the cross, not just to provide a good example, not just to be an inspiration of sacrifice, but to die in our place. And that he actually died, was buried, and to show that his death satisfied the Heavenly Father, to show that it worked, to show that everything Jesus said he was, everything that he came to do, that it's actually true, and that it all happened. Guess what? Jesus defeated death, and he came back to life. That's the gospel. There's nothing more important, and that's the point. Jesus loves you. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. The second thing I want to say about the gospel, as we think about how important it is that the gospel does, in fact, it needs to be made clear. It can never be taken for granted, and we take major risks the moment we just sort of assume that we know what it is or that we have it or that it's somehow under our control and domesticated by us. No, the gospel needs to be made clear. Because it has a point, the point can be missed. Because the point can be missed, we need to take pains to make sure we get the point and to make it clear. It's the one thing out of all things that most bears repeating, and we can never afford to take it for granted. Let me tell you, last night we had this wonderful event here at the church called the Daddy Daughter Disco. And I've got a 7-year-old little girl, and I don't know the last time I've seen her so excited than to go to this daddy-daughter disco. And so we had lots of fun. Lori and her team did a really fantastic job throwing that together. And it was just an awesome opportunity to make some sweet memories for us dads with our little girls. And I just had an absolute blast. And I remember on our way home, I took a moment and I just made sure that my little girl heard these words from her dad. I said, "Delaney, I want you to know I love you." And she said, "I love you too." And I just left it at that. I want it to be sweet and simple. I tell her that every day. I tell all my kids that every single day. I love you. Sometimes I say it just because, you know, it's the first time I've seen them in the morning. I say, "Hey, I love you. Daddy loves you." Sometimes I tell them that when they're hurting or they're going through something difficult. I say, "Well, I want you to know I love you." I tell them that. I see so many of you nodding your heads. You have children, you understand. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you had a father who was not the type to show affection. And you'd say, "Well, I know he loved me, but he never really told me." I don't want to be that kind of dad. I want to tell my kids that I love them. Well, let me share with you this about the gospel, okay? The gospel has a point, and here's the point. The gospel is God's way of saying, "I love you." That's the point. Our Heavenly Father, through this good news, is telling you, "I love you." And He wants you to know that. He wants to tell you that over and over again. Your Heavenly Father loves you. It's not because of what you've done. It's not because you always behave. It's because it's just who He is. He made you. You are His child. He loves you. The gospel message is God's way of saying that I love you. It feels good for God to say that to you. It ought to feel good for you to hear that. Circumstances in your life might tempt you to forget it, but here's what you need to hear over and over again. It's the one thing that needs to be made clear. It's the one thing that's most important. God loves you. The gospel is important. That is its main point. But let me offer this word of warning very quickly. Another thing we can say about the gospel is that if we're not careful, the gospel can be fumbled. There are ways we can get it wrong. Today's Super Bowl Sunday, so I chose the word fumbled, right? It's a football term. I saw a highlight, or a low light, I should say, from Jeopardy this past week. It happened a few years ago when Alex Trebek was still alive, but these Jeopardy champions picked a category that was all about football, and they missed all 5 of the questions. Because they know everything about everything, but not about football, apparently. The gospel can be fumbled, right? If it has a point, we need to make the point clear, but the other side of that is, if it has a point, the point can be missed, or the point can be misunderstood. There's 2 ways in my mind that I see us fumbling the gospel. Number one is through legalism on one hand, which is to say, in a shortest way I know how to say it, when we think about our relationship with God, we think we can earn it or we can somehow control it. That's when we get legalistic. It's like us in the religion and the faith of our life, standing in front of a mirror, flexing our muscles and liking what we see and being impressed with ourselves. But that's a fumbling of the gospel. The other way is through what we call lawlessness, which is to say that God's gospel, His message, makes no difference in our lives. It's almost as though the gospel were a flyer that could be handed out in a public square and you just throw it on the ground and step all over it. On the one end, if we fumble the gospel, we forget that grace is what makes us right with God. And on the other, we abuse grace. Let me share with you this morning a second feature of the gospel. The gospel is important, but I really like the way Paul speaks about it as also something that's very practical. So there's a second main point this morning. The gospel is practical. Notice all the ways in verses, about halfway down through verse 1 through the first half of verse number 3. Notice all the different ways that Paul speaks about the gospel in practical terms. He says that the gospel is something that we make clear. The gospel is something that makes us brothers and sisters. It's something that we preach. It's something that we receive. These are all words I'm taking right out of our passage. The gospel is something on which we stand. It's something by which we are saved. It's something that we must hold on to. It's something we must believe. And finally, it's something that we must pass on to others. Nine different ways about which Paul speaks of the gospel, all of which are eminently practical. Okay, the gospel is not just an idea that lives in our minds. The gospel is not just a story that someone tells and then we nod our heads in affirmation and go on with the rest of our lives. The gospel really is the nuts and bolts, the meat and potatoes of our lives, and we need it and we need to apply it. Three things that I'll tell you from our passage about the practicality of the gospel. Number one, we're saved by the gospel. All right, don't miss that today. All right, well, listen. I'm just going to assume because you're here, you kind of like church. Maybe you're here and you're a young person and you were made to come. I don't know. Maybe you're here and your spouse really likes church and you just like your spouse to be happy. So you're here. But for the most part, I think we're safe in saying most of us like to worship. We like to be a part of a church family. Well, let me just make sure you don't make this awful mistake of thinking that we're saved because we go to church. Or that we're safe because we're in a church. We're saved only because of what God did for us in Jesus Christ. And that's what we call the gospel. The story about what God did for us in sending his son Jesus to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Paul will speak about the gospel this way. He'll say the gospel is something, speaking of the Corinthian believers, he says that you received. And that reception really is a way of speaking about becoming a child of God. He says in verse 2, the gospel is that by which you are being saved. Being saved. Sometimes that our salvation is spoken of in terms that make it sound like a process. Now, that's not to indicate that we're only partially saved or we're more or less saved at different parts in our life. If you're saved, you're saved all the way, right? And that's the end of it. And yet there is a process that the Bible describes in terms of, well, there's a point in your life where you don't know that you need to be saved. And then the Holy Spirit draws near to your heart and shows you, hey, you're a sinner. And there's a problem in your life that only Jesus can fix. And so the Spirit draws us to Christ. We come to a next part in this process where we repent of our sins. We confess that Jesus indeed is our Savior. The Holy Spirit does the work of regeneration in us. And then we have a lifetime, we would hope, of faithfulness, of growth, of seasons of maturity, faithfulness until the end, dying in faith, making it to heaven as a person of faith. One day when Jesus returns, a mighty resurrection taking place, all eternity. And it's for us because the gospel is true. We're saved by the gospel. Paul teaches us in this passage as well, we're united by the gospel. Another wonderful practical consideration, the gospel makes us a family. That's how Paul speaks of these believers. He says, listen, I wanted to make clear for you, brothers and sisters. That's family language. Brothers and sisters. We believe it. We are saved and we are connected to one another through our great faith in God's gospel. Too often, churches run the risk of being more united by their political preferences or their skin color or their socioeconomic status than they are by their awestruck love for God and his precious gospel message. That is what unites us. I'll say this as well in terms of the gospel making us a family. The gospel gives us something to work on together. And we need stuff to work on together. We don't need to be sitting around a church building twiddling our thumbs, right? I've learned if I don't give my three kids something to do, they're going to fight. Like, put them all in the back seat of the car and don't give them any instructions. What's going to happen? Give them just a few minutes. We churches are pretty much like that. If we don't have something to work on, we'll find something to complain about. Or some other group in the church is not doing things the way we think they should. Well, we need something to work on together, and that is the gospel, right? It gives us something to teach, to pass on. It gives us something to celebrate. It gives us something to share with the lostness surrounding us. Listen to the way that the early church's evangelism was described in this book. Michael Green is the name of a historian, and he wrote a book called Evangelism in the Early Church. And he was writing a particular paragraph about how the gospel message spread so extensively and quickly across the Mediterranean world in just the few decades following the death of Christ. Here's what he said. Speaking about that spread, he said, "This must often have been not formal preaching, but informal chattering to friends and chance acquaintances in homes and in wine shops." I know we're Baptist here. I'm just reading his phrase for it. "On walks and around market stalls. They went everywhere." And here's the line I wanted you to hear. "They went everywhere," these early Christians, "gossiping the gospel." It's just what they had to talk about. They did it naturally, enthusiastically, and with the conviction of those who are not paid to say that sort of thing. Consequently, they were taken seriously, and the movement spread. The movement spread. The gospel gives us something to work on. We must preach it, and we must pass it on. I'll say this as well. Speaking of the practicality of the gospel, we persevere by the gospel. We're saved by it. We're united by it. But here's the good news. We're not just saved by the gospel at the beginning of our walk with Christ, but all the way through the ups and downs, through the different seasons of life, all the way until we reach that final test for the child of God, the passing from this life to the next. We persevere by the gospel. We must take our stand upon it. We must hold to this message, and we must not believe in vain. There's a very scary verse in our passage. Would you look with me at verse number 2? Speaking of the gospel, Paul says, "And by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, this is a scary verse. Because in the circles I grew up in, what you always heard was, listen, all you got to do is believe. If you just believe, then you're fine. And yet here, God's word says, there is a way to believe in vain, which means it doesn't work. So you can consider yourself a believer of sorts and yet not be saved. James gives us a really good example of that. James chapter 2:19, James says, "Well, you believe that God is one. Well, you do well, but even the demons believe and they shudder." Jesus speaks about this prospect in Matthew 7, verse 21 and following. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And Jesus envisions a day when some so-called believers will stand before him in judgment. Jesus says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so we need to be warned this morning against believing in vain. You say, "Well, how do I avoid that?" You cling to the precious gospel message and say, "Jesus, save me. Jesus, make sure I don't get it wrong. Jesus, save me today." Let me share with you now a third feature of the gospel message. This is probably the most, this next point is probably the most redundant point I've ever preached in 20 years of preaching. But let me just say it. The gospel is not only practical, the gospel is Christian. Give me just a moment to make my point. The gospel is Christian. In about halfway through verse number 3 and then in verse 4, Paul will tell us the actual content of this gospel message, which he has so emphasized and celebrated. He said, here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and then he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Who Jesus is and what he's done, that is the gospel. The person and the work of Jesus Christ, that is the gospel. There's nothing more Christian than Christ himself. And so I think we need to alter sometimes the way that we use the word Christian. Christian needs to be less of an adjective to describe things that we've churchified and made safe for consumption, and it needs to be more of a word reserved for things much more directly related to Christ and his gospel. What I mean when I say the gospel is Christian is really this. The gospel is Jesus. Nothing's more Christian than him. He is the gospel. Okay, our church traditions, our church cultures, those things are fine, but they're not the gospel. Our way we wish we could do things, our preferences, our nostalgia for the good old days of yesterday, those things are wonderful, right? But they're not the gospel. Jesus is the gospel, and that's it. Jesus died to pay for our sins. He was buried, and thank God, he resurrected. That's the gospel message. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, that this is eternal life, that they would know you and the one that you sent. Eternal life is knowing God and knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. One author said it this way, the saving love of God is the gift of himself. God himself is the gospel. If I haven't stated it clearly enough, let me just share with you even more vividly how the gospel is Christian. Number one, Jesus died for our sins. Jesus, God's chosen one, the fulfillment and embodiment of every amen to every promise of God, Jesus died. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The Bible outlines for us what the ancient Jews knew as a sacrificial system, wherein the only way to atone for sin was through the death of a worthy sacrifice. Jesus died for our sins. That is to say, in our place, we deserved the cross. We deserved the punishment. Brothers and sisters, we are sinners, and yet Jesus died in our place. That's the gospel, and that is good news. Good news. Jesus died for our sins. Let me say a word about his burial. Jesus was buried to demonstrate the fullness of his death. In case there was anyone tempted to say, well, I know he suffered, but he didn't really die all the way, because, I mean, no one's ever resurrected from the dead. So clearly he must have just like been in a 3-day-long coma or something like that. No, he was dead. All the way dead. So dead they buried him. There's no more dead that you can get than having been buried. Think about it this way. Look at all the different people in place that verified the completeness of his death. There was a centurion standing by the cross, ordered by Pilate to stab him in the side just to make sure that he was dead. And the way the blood and water flowed from his side was a surefire signal to him, yeah, he's dead. He's dead. Pilate, to whom the centurion reported, confirmed the death. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, and Nicodemus, a Pharisee, they together helped prepare the body, certifying its death. That tomb, its large stone, the soldiers placed at guard with their lives and livelihood at stake, they all said he's dead. And his burial was proof of that. Burial completes our perception of death. And there Jesus was left fully dead for 3 days. And then Jesus was resurrected in victory. That's the gospel. Jesus died. He was buried. and he resurrected. Romans 4:25 says this, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification, which is to say, if he wasn't resurrected, we wouldn't have justification. Paul would go on to say in this very chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, listen, if Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. One commentator said, had Jesus remained dead, we'd still be in our sins, and his death would have been no more significant than the death of any other person, for death has rightful claim only over sinners. And if Jesus had stayed dead, it would have indicated that he was a sinner and unable to atone for us. But because he was perfectly righteous, death could not hold him. Jesus died. And he was resurrected for our sins. Isn't that wonderful? Let me show you a picture. I've got a picture that my son Judson drew. All right, so I don't know if you can tell from this picture, but it's the way he's got the paper, it's folded so that you can open it up and see what's on the inside, right? This is the cover. It says the Holy Bible. I'm not sure where he made this or why he made it, but I found it on a little table we're using as a dining table right now. Found it just this past week. And in Judson's mind, I want to show you, we didn't coach him, I didn't know anything about this. In his mind, here's what he thinks the Bible is all about. Notice what's on the inside. That's it. That's the whole book. That's pretty good. In Judson's mind, the point of the Bible is this. Notice the scars in his hands and his feet, emblems of his death. Jesus died. And yet Jesus in Judson's Bible says, I'm back, baby. Let me share with you one final feature of the gospel. The gospel is true. True. Now, I understand the truth of the gospel really has been flowing throughout everything we've read and everything that we've said this morning, but that's how our passage ends. How do we know that it's true? Well, verse 5 says, because he appeared, which is to say Jesus resurrected. How do we know it's true? Verse 6 again says, he appeared. Verse 7, he appeared. Verse 8, he appeared. Jesus is alive. That's how we know it's true. The tomb was empty. Jesus is alive. Jesus' new life is proof of the gospel. Because he came back to life, we know that everything he intended with his death was indeed accomplished. The offering was accepted. Sin was atoned for. The curse was broken. Death was defeated. Eternity was unlocked. The gospel is true. How else do we know? The gospel is true. The new life of the early church is proof of the gospel. Here Paul names hundreds of people who could be tracked down and who could be asked and who would tell you, yeah, I met him. I met the resurrected Jesus. We saw him die. We heard he was alive. We weren't sure what to think, but then he came to us before he ascended. Hundreds of these individuals. There can be no doubt the apostles believed in the certainty of his resurrection. And there's one final thing I can say this morning. Your new life is proof that the gospel is true as well. Jesus' new life proves it, and your new life is proof. Listen. You can argue about the historicity of the original autographs of the New Testament, right? You can engage in what's known as textual criticism. You can go back to the ancient Near East and point out that there's just a lack of evidence of certain stories in the Old Testament. You can point to all sorts of different things and argue with claims of Christianity. There's one thing you can't argue with. If Jesus changes somebody's life, you can't argue with that. It's not to be argued with. It's just evidence. There's so much power in the life of a child of God who's just been changed, who's been changed. There was a story in the Gospels, Luke 7 tells the account, where after Jesus had met John the Baptist, apparently John the Baptist or his disciples still had some questions. And so some of John the Baptist's followers go and they find Jesus and his disciples. And they want to know, are you really the one? Jesus, are you really the one, or should we wait for another one? In that very hour, I'm reading from Luke 7:21, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. This was his response to that question. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And then he answered them, and he said, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. New life is proof of the gospel.